glory. Yes, we now worship the King. Praise the Lord. Please be seated, and at home you should be seated. Like I always tell us, at home we should behave exactly as we would do in church. Be either in your bedroom or sitting or wherever you are. Be seated on a seat. When we get up, you get up. When we say amen, you say amen. You know, have your Bible out, have your word, your notebook to take your notes. Exactly as you would do if you were in church. It's very important. God is watching. He watches. I was talking about destiny and honesty on Sunday. You know, He watches our hearts. And the way we respond, you know, in honesty and sincerity at the heart level. And that always adds or takes away from our destiny. The more honest we are, that gives us eternal life, the mercy of God. It softens our hearts. It enables us to respond better and better to God. And so, please let join us in this service with the Word of God in your hand. And give us your full attention. This is not the time to be eating or taking a drink. Don't do that. You wouldn't do that in church. So don't do it at home. You know, behave with the same reverence you would if you were here physically. Amen. Well, this is our School of Perfection. We're teaching on Christian perfection using the Lord Jesus Christ as our model. Shall we bow to pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for your wonderful presence in our midst. As we enter your word this afternoon, we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. We pray for fresh unction and anointing, firstly upon my heart and my lips, so that I would speak indeed as I should as an oracle of God. Secondly, upon the ears and the hearts of all who will hear me, those of few of us that are here physically present, and all those who will be hearing us remotely, electronically, at home, all over the world, that the word of God will flow freely from you through me to the people to do an internal and eternal work in every heart, including mine, in particular to cause our wills to become more humble, minds to be more enlightened with revelation knowledge, emotions to be more tempered and controlled by the power of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Further prayed as I speak, the power of the Spirit of God be released in sufficient measure to back these words and follow them wherever they are heard and released in all the earth. Power that will heal, power that will deliver, power that will break yokes, power that will free men so that they will become doers of what they hear and not hearers only. We further pray for mercy to be faithful, that I will deliver the word with precision, redeem the time, and say only what you want me to say. Bringing out of the treasure of this word things new and old, as a scribe instructed unto the kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And all those in agreement with me, receiving every blessing I mentioned in that prayer in your own individual life, agreed individually with me, and you said, amen. Praise the Lord. Yes, like I said, we're teaching on these Wednesday Bible lessons are dedicated to teaching on Christian perfection because that's the purpose of God now. Many Christians are not aware of this. You know, in fact, you find that in the body of Christ generally, there is a great ignorance about this truth. Most Christians think like this. This is the mindset. Get born again. Get filled with the Holy Spirit. Have the power of God. Manifest the power of God to some degree in the gifts of the Spirit. Get healing. Get prosperity. Live a good life. Die and go to heaven. You know, and that's it. You know, that's the mindset. Now, that mindset is not wrong. It's just that it's incomplete. That's not all of God's purpose. God's purpose for us is to get born again, fill the Holy Spirit, healed, delivered, you know, have the power of God, get some degree of prosperity, live a good life, and grow spiritually into the fullness of Christ. And it is particularly true and relevant in this time we're living in. The Bible tells us that the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. All creation, now they don't know it, but subconsciously, they are actually waiting for God to show up in the light of the perils of the end time. The challenges humanity is facing now, you know, are greater than whatever we faced in the past. You know, this COVID-19 is an example. It's a global pandemic. We've had sicknesses and all of this before, but nothing like this. And what makes it particularly dangerous is the fact that no cure has been found for it. And consequently, you know, a lot of people, some people recover, a great number recover, but there are those who don't recover, and sometimes they can't figure out why. And up till now, you know, there's been nothing that can be said will be what we might call a silver bullet that will, you know, so there's this uncertainty. And even though many economies have been closed down because everybody had to stay at home, the governments are being forced now to open their up of their economies, whether there's a solution or not. They're being forced to, you know, and you know, talk about social distancing and all of that. But they know, they may not tell you this on television, but they know they can't continue to lock the economy down. And whether they like it or not, they're going to have to open things up. And they're just going to have to trust that people will be sensible enough to obey the social distance and all of that, and trust that, you know, many people will not get sick again. And but there's no guarantee of that. But God has a guarantee. Hallelujah. You know, with the invisible power of God, the great power of God through Jesus Christ, we are assured. The Bible says we'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. The Bible says, you know, no plague will come near thy dwelling. You know, no evil will befall thee. It is only those people who have that kind of faith and are walking in the conditions that have the confidence to go out. You know, and know that, you know, in spite of what's going on around, nothing's going to happen to them. You know, and so the world is waiting for the church. Waiting for the fullness of the church. Somebody sent me something recently. It was like kind of taunt. The person is my friend. He likes me. Somebody sent it to him. And then he forwarded it to me. And the person said this. I'm not going to mention any names. I'll just, you know, summarize. What he said was this. He said that all these pastors that have been preaching on television and shouting on anointing oil and all that, he said, where are they now? He said, if truly they had the power of God, like they claim to have, they should not be staying in their houses. They should go to the hospitals and lay hands on all the people who have COVID-19, and they should get them healed instantly. And then the man said, not my friend, but the person who was in the clip, it was a clip, said that, you know, people will be very foolish after this COVID-19 to go back to those same churches and give their money to those pastors when during COVID-19 the pastors could not come out to deliver them. Now, I don't agree with his attitude. You know, I think there's something of insults there and all of that, which, you know, is not very good and is not right. But he has a point. What he's saying basically is this. If you people claim to have the kind of power you have, how come we have not seen you in this pandemic come out publicly and display it and deliver so many people who are dying from this pandemic if truly you have the power of God? So I had to reply my friend, and I said this to him. I said, I have to be honest. The man has a point. I don't agree with his attitude, but he has a point. And I said, the true reason is this. It is true we have the power of God. It is true we have the Holy Spirit, but what we have now is in a measure. And because it's in a measure, we are not able to do we are not able to demonstrate the power of God on that consistent level that you see in the ministry of Jesus, which is what that man was pointing to. That if you were like Jesus, you know, the Bible says Jesus went out and virtue went out of him and healed them all. Why, we should be able to go to UCH and virtue should come out of us and heal them all. Now, of course, there's a proviso there in the sense that the people Jesus healed believed. It wasn't everybody Jesus healed. You know, he healed a large number of people. Don't misunderstand me. But there were a lot of people. Like, for example, at Nazareth, the Bible says he could there do no mighty works because of their wrong attitude and wrong belief. So that kind of person who sent that kind of text, because of his attitude, even with the power of the Spirit without measure, he may not get any healing because he has a wrong attitude. So the attitude and the faith matters. The woman with the issue of blood God healed, but a lot of people were pressing Jesus that day and they didn't get healed. So there is a the bottom line is this. And I said this to my friend. I said, that's why the emphasis of the church now needs to be on teaching people how to grow spiritually in the fullness of Christ, so that this kind of power this man is talking about can be in manifestation, you know, on a much larger and global level than what we're seeing now, you know. And I said, and that's why people like me, you know, by the grace and the mercy of God, are emphasizing that. The Bible says, you know, God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no more children, tossed to and fro with every wind and doctrine, and by the sleight of men in cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. Now, that is not taught. You hardly hear anybody saying that. But that's the key. And that's what the world is waiting for. That's what that man meant when he was sending that tone. At least you'll be seeing some of you who will be manifesting the power of God like Jesus did, you know, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead. You know, even if we don't heal everybody, but we heal a large number, it will keep that man's mouth shut. And that's why we, and I'm not the only one, I believe there's 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Some of us are emphasizing that what we need to do is get into God, you know, grow spiritually, you know, and inherit this power of the Spirit without measure. We have the Holy Spirit now, but what we have, the Spirit we have now, is in a measure. And there are certain challenges that the Spirit with measure cannot overcome. On Sunday, I was talking about this in church. And it really hit me, you know, as I was preaching it. I was preaching it, you know. It's amazing to me how we don't take what I call a clinical, I don't know whether that's the right word, a very analytical analysis of the scriptures. You look at the Acts of the Apostles, you know, and I said this on Sunday and I'm saying it again now. And I don't play down what they did. But it's not at the level of Jesus. We only have two accounts of people being raised from the dead. You know, Dorcas and I've forgotten the boy's name. You know, that Paul raised from the dead in Acts chapter 20-something. Eutychus, thank you, Pastor Wigger. You know, and thank God for that. We don't, you know, but, you know, Eutychus just died. He died, and then he hadn't died maybe 10 minutes. And then Paul raised him from the dead. Now, that's it's a great thing. Don't misunderstand me. You know, and Dorcas had been dead maybe for 1 or 2 days, but she hadn't yet been buried, you know, and in Joppa. And Peter goes out there and heals, raises her from the dead. But that's not, it's not like, you know, the son of the widow of Nain, who was already in a coffin and on the way to the funeral. Certainly it's not like Lazarus, who had been dead and in the grave for 4 days. You don't see any account of that in the four Gospels. Sorry, in the Acts of the Apostles. You don't see any account of any of them walking on water. That would have been a great time for Paul to do it when he was on the shipwreck. Are you listening to me? God saved them. But, you know, it was through the ministry of angels and natural, you know, they used the ship broke up and then each person on board. And God saved everybody. And I'm not playing that down. What I'm trying to say is that, unlike in the case of Jesus, who calmed the storm and said, peace, be still, Paul had to endure the storm, save the people through 14 days fasting. He shows you his Holy Spirit, but it's not at the same level. If it was Jesus who was in that boat, that storm would have stopped instantly. Because when Jesus spoke, like I said this on Sunday, or 2 Sundays ago when I was talking about, you know, servants, princes, and kings, Jesus was operating as a king. And where the word of the king is, there is power. All he would just say is, peace, be still. And that storm would have stopped instantly. In Paul's case, he had to fast and pray for 14 days. They overcame the storm, but it took a much longer time. So Paul was probably operating as what we call a prince, but Jesus was operating as a king. So what the world wants now is they want to see the kings. Many of us are operating as princes. We pray, we intercede, and God moves, and we get miracles, and God delivers us, and we have, you know, but nothing like Jesus' ministry. And that's why the Bible says the whole creation is waiting together for the manifestation. They want to see sons of God at the same level as Jesus Christ in manifestation. And this is not a just Olubi Johnson talking and some of us just having some kind of we're over ambitious spiritually. I was just meditating on it as I was coming down the stairs for this meeting. You know, because sometimes those thoughts, you know, the devil come and say, look, this thing you're believing, okay, do you really have a right to believe for this? Then the scripture just comes, you know, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than that. I didn't write that. It's not, I didn't try and manufacture that up. Praise the Lord. And the one I just quoted to you from Ephesians chapter 5:4, you know, that we may grow up into him in all things, you know. And then the Bible says, as he is, so are we in this world. I could give you scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture, you know, that confirms that this is the will of God. God wants a company of Christians who will grow spiritually. And that's why we're having these classes. You know, we call the School of Perfection because it's going to take walking in perfection, which is very simply the cleaning out of the residual sin nature in the soul and the body. This scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 defines it very, very comprehensively. It says, having therefore these promises, the promises that make us partakers of the divine nature, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all, and that word all there is very important, filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting present continuous tense, holiness in the fear of God. So that's what we're about. So we use the blood of Jesus, the word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to clean out the residual sin nature. And then again, you have to understand that when you get born again, the divine nature comes in the spirit, not in the soul and body immediately. You now use the blood of Jesus to get more and more of the divine nature into the spirit by cleansing the connection between you and God. And then you use the word of God to take that divine nature and put it in the mind and the will so you understand. That's why you need to read your Bible. That's why you need the word of God. So you can think like God and you can have God's mind and understand, you know, what God is doing. And then by praying in the spirit, that's why we're praying in tongues and groaning and travail comes in. You now pump that divine nature. It's now converted to power when you pray in the spirit and you speak God's word. That power now goes into the will, the emotions, you know, and begins to clean out the sin nature into the physical body, you know. And there are scriptures that you cannot deny, that they are explicitly there. Romans 8:11 says that the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal. He is very, very emphatic, you know, so that you can't say, oh, it's going to be at the resurrection. It's now. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 10 and 11, he says, in verse 10, he says, we were always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Verse 11 says, we which live are delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of God be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So, this is not a pie in the sky. This is the Bible. I've just given you so many. I didn't give you three. I gave you maybe about seven or eight. You know, the Bible, everybody be established. This is an established truth. And it is what is necessary, is what the world is waiting for now. If we don't do it, they'll just think all we're just talking about is just a law of theory. But if we do it, and we are going to do it, by the power, the mercy and the grace of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, it's going to shut every mouth. And then it's going to bring in the harvest of the nations. It's what men are waiting for. They don't know, unconsciously, in their subconscious, in the deep inside their heart, is this God thing? Yeah, and they hear some of our preaching. And they hear some of the high and great things we say. Let's see it now. Let's see it. But when it happens, Isaiah 60 will come to pass. The Bible says, behold, darkness, yea, gross darkness shall cover the earth. It says, but the Lord... Let's read it. I love that scripture. This is the time for the fulfillment of Isaiah 60. Particularly verses 1 to 5. It says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness, like this COVID-19, and you know, all the economic problems, all the social problems. You know, there's been in recent times there's been a rash of terrible sins. You know, there have always been sin, but you know, I said this on Sunday, a boy went to rape his grandmother. Now that's the devil coming down, like in the time of Noah, when the Bible says the sons of God came down. The same thing is happening now. Some of those principalities, they're falling because of our prayers and intercession. It's like bombarding, you know, in World War II, and even in wars after that, you know, when planes come, you shoot anti-aircraft guns, and if the shell hits the plane is destroyed and the plane comes down. What we're doing through our intercession is we're bombarding the second heavens. You know, from our own place of superior authority in the third heavens. We're actually seated in the third heavens, even though we're physically on earth. And through our intercession and prayer, we're bombarding the second heavens. And some of those principalities and powers, right now, we're displacing them from the heavenlies, and they're hitting the earth. And they're now going into men. And because some of the things we're seeing are unnatural. Even the killing of this man, this George Floyd, just a few days ago, you know, very sad, they did the funeral yesterday, has brought in an awareness, you know, of a need for the deliverance of the black man, you know, the black race, you know, colored people, you know, from the oppression of men that have had, as it were, their legs on our neck. And you know, the Bible actually says so. My wife brought this out spiritually recently from Jeremiah chapter 30. He says, I will break their yoke off your neck. So it's no wonder that the first of the first fruits of the glorious church is going to come from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. According to Songs of Solomon chapter 1, where it says, I am black but comely. Then in Isaiah, it says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, God will bring his offering to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is in Israel, the physical Mount Zion. He's not talking about the physical, he's talking about the spiritual, he's talking about the church, the perfect church. And then in Zephaniah, it says the same thing, from beyond the rivers of Israel, my worshippers will bring. It's not only going to be black, don't misunderstand me, but blacks, you know, the sons of Ham will be the spearhead. Just like in the first century, the spearhead of the church were all Jews, the sons of Shem. In the second 1,000 years during the Reformation of Martin Luther, you know, and the Reformation of the Church, the spearhead was Europe. Now, in this third day, the spearhead is going to be from Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, amen. And break that yoke from off our necks. Praise the Lord. And so he said here in verse 2, he said, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth." And gross darkness of people, that's happening right now. The COVID-19 and the economic crisis that it has spewed out, you know, that has been a consequence of it. But, oh, this is good. I like that, but. The Lord shall arise upon thee. Now, look at the tenses, shall. Shall means that when this darkness comes, you know, then it's not the Lord that arises first. The darkness comes first. Then, as a consequence, in order to be able to rebut that darkness, to overcome it, then the Lord will arise. And his glory shall be seen. Observe, it's going to be seen. It's not going to be perceived. They're going to actually see it. It was called the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, and the Gentiles or the nations will come to thy light. They are waiting. And kings to the brightness, is it going to affect nations? You know, let me just quickly put something in there that I preached this on Pentecost Sunday when I was talking about, you know, shining from Zion. You see, there are three Pentecosts. The first one was the one of Moses, you know, 50 days after they left Egypt. And God came down on Mount Sinai with his fire and his glory and spoke in an audible voice, the Ten Commandments. The second Pentecost, the second literal Pentecost, was in the upper room in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. And when that came, again God came down with fire, and then they spoke in other tongues, a supernatural language speaking the mysteries of God. The purpose of that second Pentecost was to give to the church, you know, the earnest of the Spirit, this Spirit with measure, through which they were able to speak in tongues, and they did great works, healing, deliverance, and all of that, through the borrowed anointing that they inherited as a spillover from Jesus' ministry. And its purpose basically was to start and establish the church and get the scriptures written. And they fulfilled it. This third one that is coming now, we're in the season of its manifestation, because we're in the season of Pentecost now. The day of Pentecost was two Fridays ago. You know, I think it was, I can't remember the exact date, May 24, something like that. You know, but whatever it was, you know, because it wasn't actually Sunday. We celebrated our Pentecost on Sunday, but the actual Pentecost was Friday. Okay? And the purpose of this one is to shine the revelation of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of life and love into our hearts. Burn it into our hearts like with fire. You see, in the Old Testament, God used the fire of His glory to burn the Ten Commandments into rocks, into stone, and tablets of stone. Here, the Holy Spirit is burning into our hearts by His fire, the fire of His glory, you know, fresh revelation and wisdom, and also zeal. Glory be to God. You know, into our hearts to operate the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of life and love consistently. It is this operation that will cause the love of God to start being perfected in our lives. And then it will cause us to inherit the Spirit without measure. This one I'm speaking about. And this Spirit without measure is going to perfect the church and close the age. So the second Pentecost started the church. This one's going to finish it. Hallelujah. And close the age. And that's what this is all about. And it's going to, you know, that one did great works. This one's going to do greater works. That one affected nations to some degree, you know, but basically it affected individuals, and those individuals now affected the nation. But this one is going to affect nations like Moses affected Egypt, like Joseph affected Egypt. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel affected Babylon. Like Esther, Mordecai, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel affected Persia. It's going to shake the nation and have such influence with kings that kings, and that's what reminded me of it. Say, Gentiles, the nations will come to thy light. The light of this glory of God of the Spirit without measure. And kings to the brightness of thy rising. You don't see this happening in the early church, at least not initially. You know, or you know, in fact, the Roman government and Herod and all those people, they were against the church. Now, 300 years later, Constantinople now becomes a Christian, you know, and all of that, and we thank God for that. But really, they didn't really impact in the early church, when they first started, they didn't impact. None of the emperors became Christians, you know, or called for Paul and called for Peter and bowed before them and said, truly, like Nebuchadnezzar bowed before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, and like Pharaoh bowed before Joseph and said, there is no God like yours. That didn't happen in the early church, but it's going to happen now. Hallelujah. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, and all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Thou shalt see and flow together, thy heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea, there is not just the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific, he's talking about people. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, that the waters that thou seest are peoples, tongues and tribes and kindred. So the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces there is the wealth. You know, when they get born again, they're going to bring their tithes and offerings to the church. Praise the Lord. Amen. Glory to God. And the church is going to become the most powerful financial institution in the earth. You know, not only because of money that's going to come in, but because of the wisdom of God that's going to come from the fullness of the ability of the mind of Christ. So the church is going to have great creativity. It's going to have great innovation. It's going to take the things, problems that are existing now, you know, and solve them, get great insight, new dimensions. You know, I was reading something recently. I say this with a bias because my background is physics, you know, and there are some certain platforms I subscribe to you know, up till now I study and I read and find out what's going on and all of that. And one person wrote this now. He said, which was the greatest scientist of all time? And then he spoke about, you know, Galileo, Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein. And he came to this conclusion, which I agree with. I actually said this about 20 years ago. At the turn of the century, you know, this last century, around the year 2000, there was this debate amongst physicists that who was the greatest physicist? Was it Einstein or was it Isaac Newton? I said Isaac Newton. And I said there's a reason why. See, Einstein was building on the foundation of what Newton had done. Later on, Michael Faraday, who had this concept of electric and magnetic fields, then James Clerk Maxwell, and Faraday and Maxwell were born-again Christians. You know, Maxwell now formulated it with mathematics. We call them Maxwell's equations. It is those equations that tell us how electromagnetic waves travel in vacuum and in media. That's what all of our electronics, radio, television, everything is based on up till today. Maxwell's equations. Now, Albert Einstein had all that mathematical foundation and background, and then he now had inspiration from God, obviously. You know, even though he didn't know God like Maxwell and what's his name? And Faraday, you know, and he formulated firstly the principle of special relativity. Then there was something he did as the electromagnetic effect, you know, the issue of quanta, which he got from Max Planck. You know, even the mathematics he used for general relativity, somebody else had developed it. His name was Riemann. You know, it developed about 50 years before. His mathematics was not as good as that of his peers. I'm talking about Albert Einstein. But he had great concepts and ideas. So he took the mathematics of Riemann, you know, and used it to formulate what we now call general relativity. He actually got his Nobel Prize not for general relativity. He got it for the photoelectric effect. Great man, great scientist. I'm not putting him down. But you can't compare him to Newton. Newton had nothing. Newton actually, you know, birthed, he conceived the calculus, which is the mathematics of small changes, in order to be able to come out with what we call, you know, Newton's laws of motion and all of that, and predicted the movement of all the planets and the stars and the force of gravity. What Newton did had greater conceptual ability than Einstein. Einstein too was conceptual, but he had a lot of foundation. Newton didn't have the mathematics of Galileo and Kepler helped to some degree, but he actually formulated the calculus that did not exist before, and then used that to formulate the laws of motion. And that's why, in my own judgment, you know, Newton was greater. You know, and I still stand by that. But let's fast forward. So this man now wrote, he said, but now we are at another threshold in physics. For about 40 or 50 years, we have been, I'm going to use a scriptural expression, going around the same mountain. There's a problem. And the problem is this. How do we merge general relativity, which describes nature at the astronomical level, the movement of the planet and the stars and all of that, and quantum mechanics and quantum field theory that now describes, you know, nature at the elementary particle level? You cannot marry, up till now, nobody has been able to find a theory that will bring the two of them together. There have been attempts like string theory, but they haven't worked. You know, at least they have not been proven experimentally. You know, and it's as if we need a new concept. We need a fresh revelation that will show us how the thing. I believe God's going to give it to the church. Just like he gave it to Isaac Newton.
you know,
and he gave to Michael Faraday, and he gave to James Clerk Maxwell. I also esteem Maxwell to be very high, because he had nothing. He took the calculus and he formulated how invisible waves travel, and by mathematical calculation alone, discovered that electromagnetic waves were moving exactly at the same speed of light, so that electromagnetic waves are actually light. And we know that to be true today. And he didn't read in a book. God showed him. And I believe God is going to show us in this end time. It's one of the things I'm pursuing. Praise the Lord. Anyway, you know, so that's why kings will come to the brightness of our writing. The forces of the Gentiles, God's going to give the church this type of knowledge, this type of innovation that's going to create new wealth. Wealth we have never, we can't even begin to imagine. And to explain this, I always use the illustration or the example of our dear friends, you know, Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and others, you know, who, you know, as young men in the 70s, you know, just had an idea of, you know, making computers from what they used to be in the 60s, these big mainframes, you know, and then we had, you know, we had what we call mainframe computers. Then we had mini computers, which are used for experimental labs and all of that, you know, to what we now call the microcomputer, which was what put it on the desktop and the laptop. And then finally we got the iPhone and, you know, the phones and all of that. It was a quantum leap. And it created new wealth. Before Bill Gates and Steve Jobs, you know, when men were rich, they were rich in the hundreds of millions. They broke the barrier into billionaires. And not 5 billion, 10 billion, 100 billion. And that's the threshold now. You know, we're now seeing going into, you know. So I believe that what's coming will, the kind of wisdom and the innovation that's going to come is going to create new wealth that's going to go into the trillions and the quazillions. Let me explain. A billion is 1,000 million. A trillion is 1,000 billion. A quazillion is 1,000 trillion. That kind of wealth has never been seen. It's that kind of wealth that can lend to nations. It's that kind of wealth, you know, that can fulfill what the Bible actually says, where it says that, you know, I will make you head and not tail, above only and not beneath. You know, you will lend unto many nations, you will not borrow. How can you lend to nations if you yourself, I mean, most nations now, their debts and their deficit is in the trillions. So if somebody creates kind of wealth that gives him, you know, 100 trillion, he can say, America, I take this 5 trillion, you take this one, and he won't touch him. So is it impossible? Of course it's not. With God, all things are possible. That's where we're actually going. Now, that wealth is going to be a part of it. I don't know how I got off on that, but it was good. Praise the Lord. Like Ellen Hagen says, you know, I preached me happy. Amen. So, this is what this Manifestation of Sons of God is all about. Get church to perfection. Give us the wisdom of God, you know, so that we can help, you know, solve the problems of the world, you know, brought about by this, the perils of the end time due to man's collective and cumulative sins, and then cause the Gentiles, the nations, to come to the church, and it's going to bring in a harvest of people that are going to be born again. You know, there are a lot of people, some prophets have prophesied of a billion soul harvest. I'm going beyond that. By the grace and the mercy of God, by revelation, what God is showing me, you know, it's not just going to be a billion. You know, I believe that we're looking at, before we leave the planet, before the rapture, I believe this, and I have scriptural prophetic pointers. You know, this kind of revelation is not black and white. You know, it's hidden manner. You know what God said? He said that he has 7,000 that hasn't bowed his knee to Baal. He was speaking prophetically, you know, symbolically about Israel. But now we're looking at the whole world. You know, and I believe God, Lord, was showing me, you know, that, you know, before you're done with this thing, you should have 700 million. That's going to carry the borrowed anointing. You can understand now, with that, of course, will come to pass the scripture that we shall cover the glory of God shall cover the earth as waters cover the sea. 700 million is enough to cover all the nations of the earth. More than enough. But that's not all. Hello? That's just the disciples that carry the glory. But the harvest they will bring in, that is the people that will get born again, you know, through their ministry. The world population right now is about, you know, somewhere between 7 and 8 billion. You know, in another 20, 30 years, that thing would have gone up to, say, about 9 billion, you know, if you look at the trajectory, the statistics. I believe this. You know, time may prove me right, it may prove me wrong. Like Paul said, I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord, but I perceive, you know, by the Spirit of God. I believe that we will bring in at least a 3 billion man harvest. Minimum. And I think we'll even do more than that. Now, not all of them will be into glory and all of that, but they'll get born again. And many of them will get filled with the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. You know, 3 billion. 3 billion. People have prophesied 1 billion. I'm looking at 3 billion. 3 billion. Amen. And why not? It's less than half the population of the earth. The whole population is about 9 billion, let's just say approximately. So we're only taking one third. Thank God for that. Amen. Because if you look at the tabernacle of Moses, you find that, you know, if you look at the whole tabernacle, you find that the one third is the holy place and the most holy place. Two thirds is the outer court. Okay, leave them alone, but let's take the one third. Anyway, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. So we got a lot of work to do. So let's get to Jesus now. In John chapter 4, we stopped in our last lesson. We actually finished where Jesus healed the nobleman's son, and he discouraged, you know, faith in miracle, in seeing physical miracles. He said, except you see miracles, you will not believe. So he now said, your son is healed. So the invisible word was sent, and the man believed, and the son was healed. And so God was telling us there that we should believe in the invisible word. You know, and another great example of that is the story of the Roman centurion. He sent to Jesus, his servant was sick, and Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. And he said, you don't need to come, just speak the word. Now, hey, the centurion couldn't see the word. The word is invisible. I'm speaking now, you can't see what I'm saying. But the words we speak, they are spirit and they are life. It is the life, having faith in that invisible reality, that's real faith. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know? And let's quickly review that scripture. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. I didn't plan to do this in my notes, but I'm going to, you know, particularly the Amplified Bible. Right. Now, this is what it says. It says, now faith is the assurance, the confirmation and the title deed of things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see. See, everybody wants to see something. That's not going to build your faith. Learn to have faith in the invisible you cannot see. The conviction of their reality. Faith, perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the five physical senses. That's real faith. And that's what Jesus was encouraging. He said, except you see miracles, you do not believe. Then the man now believed in when Jesus said, thy son liveth. What did he believe in? He believed in the word that Jesus spoke. And by believing in that invisible reality, it actually came to pass. And so God is encouraging all of us. The Bible says he sent his word and healed them. See, at the beginning of every prayer I pray here in the service, you hear me say, you know, release the power of God to back these words, you know, to heal them, to deliver them, to pray. Have faith in that. I don't have to come to your house to lay hands on you or put an anointing oil on your head. As I'm speaking now, you can get healed. Because the words I'm speaking, by the grace and the mercy of God, have spirit and they have life. And that life is medicine to your flesh. If you would believe it, like that nobleman believed the word Jesus said. Before he got home, the boy was healed. And before we finish this service, you'll be healed. In Jesus' name. And delivered from any kind of evil spirit oppression that may be in your circumstance or situation. In Jesus' name. Amen. And so, that's what it's all about, folks. You know, Jesus taught us that. And so today we start with chapter 5. I'll see how far the Lord will help us with that. He says, and after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of important folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Observe, Jesus was looking for faith. And the important man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately, everybody shout immediately. That's a spirit without measure in operation. Immediately, the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Jesus therefore said unto him that was cured, It is a Sabbath, the Jews, excuse me. Therefore said unto him that was cured, It is a Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And he answered them and said, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. And they asked him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not, he didn't know who it was. You know, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Let me just, you know, say this. This is still true today. You know how people say, if really God really healed you, can the thing come back? Of course it can come back if you do the wrong thing. It doesn't do away with the veracity of the original healing. Hello? You know, people say, if it's God, you know, then he can never come back again. No. No. That's why I said, sin no more. And then he also gives us a hint here, the connection between sin and sickness. In other words, sin is the root of sickness. If you live a clean life and stay away from sin, you know, you can overcome practically any sickness. And when we talk about sin now, the Holy Spirit just quickly nudged me there. You know, we're not just talking about moral sin alone. You know, when people think about sin, people always think about lying, stealing, adultery, fornication, drinking, and all those kinds. Those things are bad. Don't misunderstand me. But you know, many times, the sins that are causing some of our problems are not sins of commission, but sins of omission due to a lack of knowledge. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. The root of Job's problem was a lack of knowledge of spiritual law and keeping it. And that was the door through which Satan came and did all the bad things he did to Job. Then when God appeared to Job, he said to him, Who is this whose counsel is and his words are without knowledge? Then God now corrected him, and the Bible says, and Job prayed before he was making sacrifice of animals, which is not wrong, but you know, it was not wrong in that economy and in that day. But what he needed to do was to operate spiritual law and start speaking God's word. And when he did, the Bible says, and God turned Job's captivity and then gave him twice what he had before. And incidentally, the Bible says, you know, the rest of his days was just, you know, what Job himself said. You know, or one of his friends said, if they obey and serve him, they will spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. And that's going to be part of my message on Sunday. You know, God doesn't just want us to be going from one trouble to another trouble. Your life is not going to be full of trouble. You learn to do this thing, sin no more, you know, and walk with God, and you're going to be going from victory to victory. And even when you do have troubles, you're able to overcome them quickly. Hallelujah. And majority of the time will be pleasures. Years of pleasures and prosperity. It won't be years of suffering and afflictions and all of that. They will come, but you overcome them. And the man departed
What a guy. And told the Jews it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. Can you imagine? Look at the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The man didn't do anything. He just healed a man on the Sabbath, and because of that, they wanted to kill him. Kill! He didn't do anything. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine? They were killed. The Sabbath was more important to them than the man who was being healed. And then they now wanted to kill the person. It's not them, actually. It's the devil. That's why Jesus said, you are the father of the devil. It's Satan operating through their mind, their will, and their emotions, wanting to kill the Son of God. Amen. And let me stop there for now, and let's quickly review this portion of Scripture and see how the Lord takes us. Now, watch this. He says, after this. Now, this is something very, very unique about the Gospel of John. No, I don't think it's unique, but it's a great characteristic. John writes sequentially, chronologically, after this. So you have to ask ourselves, after what? After the woman at the Samaritan well, after the healing of the nobleman's son, after Jesus' disciples had started baptizing people with water in Judea, and the Pharisees began to compare Jesus and John the Baptist. The Bible says, and Jesus departed and left Judea and went into Galilee. It's very important to keep the sequence of events at the back of your mind. And I'm going to tell you the reason in a minute. Because if you don't, you will not appreciate why John said after this. See, let's wind back. Let's wind back. What happened? Jesus is born. You know, John doesn't even go into all of that. He just said in the beginning was the Word. He doesn't go into the birth of Christ. The three other Gospels do that. You know, the Christmas story. Then what we see is we see the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2. We see him come to John the Baptist, get his first disciples. You know, Andrew and John, you know, then Peter, then James, and then Philip and Bartholomew. So those six guys went with him, and the miracle started in Cana of Galilee. Immediately after Cana of Galilee, there's a reason why I'm going through all of this. He goes to the feast of Passover is at hand. So he goes to Jerusalem, you know, for the feast of Passover with those six disciples, and he heals the sick. The Bible does not give us the details of who he healed and how many. It just says he did miracles and that many of them believed in him. And then he didn't trust them because he knew what was in man. After that, he's still in Judea, in Jerusalem. Nicodemus comes to him and, you know, he talks to Nicodemus and all of that. You know, when he finishes, John is recording because John was with Jesus throughout. Don't forget, John was an eyewitness. Because he was there. That's why he could write this thing the way he wrote it. You know, so he goes, you know, so then this question of the competition arises. John the Baptist, sadly, you know, and regrettably, continues to baptize people, which he shouldn't have done. He should have just closed that down, joined Jesus, and then he just wanted baptizing people that could have been baptized. Because Jesus was not baptizing, but his disciples were. The Bible says, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus baptized more people than John, God does not like human earthly competition. You know what Jesus did? The Bible says he left there and he left Judea. Now, for those who are not, we Gentile Christians who don't have the geography at the back of our mind, you have to understand Galilee was a separate region from Judea. Judea was where Jerusalem was. You know, all of that is Judea. Galilee is a little bit further down. That's where you have Capernaum and Chorazin and all of that. Usually it's about 2-3 days journey back in those days. Today is about, I'm told, you know, about 70-something, 100 kilometers and all of that. So it takes time to move from Judea to Galilee. So what happened was this. When Jesus was now going back to Judea, that's when he goes through Samaria.
because he must need. He could have, because the Jews used to shun the Samaritans. So ordinarily, most Jews would not go through Samaria. They would take a detour, but it's a mile along the way. But Jesus, you know, because God, the Holy Spirit, was obviously leading him. He went through Samaria. Then he meets the woman. He blesses her, you know. And then the people come out. He spends 2 days there. And then finally, he now leaves Samaria and gets into Galilee. As he's coming to Galilee, he gets to Cana. There's a nobleman whose son is sick in Capernaum. All of this is in Galilee. He says, come and heal my son. Jesus says, except you see miracles, the guy must have heard about the miracles that happen in Jerusalem. You know, you won't believe. Your son is living. Don't worry. And the man believes the word. He goes down. Before he gets home, the boy is healed. Amen. Then John now says, after this. So you've got to have all that sequence at the back of your mind. After this, there was a feast. Now, question, which feast? I'll tell you. You know, I don't know. But it's one of these two. I know this is certain. But I don't know which of them. It's either Pentecost or Tabernacles. Why? Because Passover has just happened after Cana of Galilee. All of this sequence of events came after Passover. And by the time you go to John chapter 6, you see Jesus feeding the 5,000. And feeding the 5,000 was just before the next Passover. So I know that this feast was in between the two Passovers, and which is 1 year. And there are two feasts that all the males are supposed to go to Jerusalem for. They're supposed to go three times a year. You go at Passover, then 3 months later, approximately, not exactly 3 months, you know, maybe 2 months and some weeks later, you go back again for the feast of Pentecost. And then 4 months later, you go back again for the feast of Tabernacles. So I know that this feast is either Pentecost or Tabernacles. Now, I'm not sure which it was. I suspect it probably was Tabernacles. Why? Because, you know, it talks about, you know, a whole multitude of people going out of that. You see, Pentecost was a smaller feast than the other two. It's only a one-day feast. Even though they would sacrifice an animal and they would bring their first fruits, you know, to Jerusalem to come and worship the Lord. Passover is a seven-day feast. Tabernacles is a seven-day feast. So many people back after thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And because Pentecost is so close to Passover, I'm not saying what they did was right, but what people will just do is, once he goes for Passover, he will go back home. You know? And then he will wait until Tabernacles before he goes again. You know? And that was what Peter was saying when he says, a yoke that neither us nor our fathers. Can you imagine the drudgery? You know? I remember they didn't have cars in those days. It's not like today where you can just get in the car and within 1 hour you're in Jerusalem. You know, you're going to go through donkey and camel and everything. You know, you will, for example, people who lived in Galilee, who lived in Capernaum, Cana, you know, Nazareth, all those places, they were, you know, like two days, 3 days journey by horse and or donkey or camel. So it was a lot of hala. It was a lot of trouble in Nigeria, and we say, well, you know. So most people would go for Passover because you spend 7 days in Jerusalem. You know, you're able to take time, rest, play around, see your friends, blah, 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 go to the temple and all of that. But Pentecost only 1 day. So I come all the way. I do a 2 day journey for a 1 day celebration. And in the middle of the night, I'm going back again and then come back again in 4 months. Let me just. Olubi Johnson's suspicion. Hello. So I suspect it was the Feast of Tabernacles. But it could also have been Passover, you know. But Jesus, interestingly, always obeyed. He never said, oh, this was, he would go for Passover, he would go for Pentecost, he would go for Tabernacles, because it was God's instruction and Jesus never broke the law. Are you listening to me? So, it was at this feast, whether it was Passover, whether it was Pentecost, whether it was Pentecost, whether it was Tabernacles, he goes up, and when he gets to Jerusalem, there's a sheep market. Now, that's another important point here. You know, for those of us who are Gentile believers, you know, and don't understand the Old Testament and all the things that used to happen. You see, John wrote these things to Jews and Gentiles. Don't forget, John was a Jew. You know, for all the authors of the New Testament were all Jews except Luke. And he had a strong Jewish influence because Paul was his spiritual father and mentor. You know, and so you have to understand that when they went to the feast, you had to kill animals and sacrifice. Go and read it. You see, it's in Exodus, it's in Leviticus. I don't have time to turn there. You know, even the Pentecost, you had to bring your first fruits. Watch this. They will bring the first fruits of the wheat harvest. There were three harvests in Israel every year. I'm talking about agricultural harvests. There was the barley harvest. The barley harvest is the one that takes place, you know, around Passover. Then, about 3 months later, there's another harvest, which is wheat. That's the Pentecost harvest. Then, 4 months later, there is the fruit harvest. That's when they harvest the grapes, from which they make wine and a lot of other, you know, fruits and all of that. You know, so those were the three harvests. Now, the Pentecost harvest was a harvest of wheat. So they would take the wheat, they'll take the first fruits of it, they'll take it to Jerusalem to give to the temple. Then they would take an animal, you know, there were two. There was a kid that you, for a sin offering, then you take a lamb, you know, bullock, you know, I think two of them, I can't remember the details, it's not important, you know, and they will sacrifice. That's why there was a sheep market. So when they got to Jerusalem, because you can't start carrying goats all the way from Galilee. You understand? They might take the wheat. They can maybe just wrap that one. That's convenient. But, you know, by the time you start carrying a goat and all that, it's, you know, and you have to come with a caravan and come with camels or come with a donkey or a horse. And it's not convenient at all. So it's when they get to Jerusalem that they now go to the sheep market and buy the goat and buy this thing that they are going to take to the temple to sacrifice. That's all the background behind all of this. Is this clear? So he says, now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having five porches. Another message for another day. And in this lay a great, everybody shouted, great multitude. Great multitude. Now, I discovered something by studying the Bible carefully. That when anytime the Bible says multitude, it's talking about 5,000 and more. Hello? You know, the Bible says he's fed the multitude. And we know he said 5,000 beside women and children. And this is just a statistical approximation. So when the Bible says a great multitude, he's not talking about 100 people. You're looking at 1,000, 2,000, 5,000. Hello? Now that's a lot. Hello? And he tells us, you know, the kind of ailments they had. They were blind. They were halt. Halt means they had some kind of physical deformity. They couldn't walk. Do you understand? Maybe the leg was broken or maybe it never grew properly. You know? They were withered, like the man with the withered hand. You know? Waiting for the moving of the water. Now, look at God's mercy and kindness during the Old Testament. At this time in the history of the nation of Israel, so Jesus had come, you know, by this time, you know, but God in his mercy would cause a sovereign move of God. He would cause an angel to come down from heaven and he would trouble the water at the pool. And anybody who first stepped into the water, whether he was blind, he would instantly become, he could get his sight.
If he was halt, he would start to walk. You know, if his hand was withered, it would grow out, you know, and all of that. And people knew that that thing would happen. And watch this. See God's kindness. He would do it at the feast. Because at the feast, everybody comes. He would do it at the feast. So, this was the pattern. Only God knows how many years this had been going on for. It's probably been going on for. And the whole Jerusalem, everybody knew. So, everybody will take his uncle, his daddy, his something, anybody that had a kind of, the one that was blind, and they would take their relatives, and everybody would get near the pool, and everybody's waiting for the moving of the water. Once the water moves like this, everybody rush! Because it's only the first person. After that, nobody else gets healed. Somebody say, why didn't God heal all the others? Well, they were in a backslidden condition. The nation was not where it should be spiritually. You know, they didn't have any but people who were developed spiritually. You know, this is probably due to the intercession of some people like Anna and Simeon. And there was this, just, you know, there's this song we sing. You know, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers. There were no showers. There were only just these little mercy drops. You know, and anyway, with thank God, I'm not complaining. But if they had more people who were praying, if they had more people who were spiritual, they would have had more. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came. You know, there was a great lack of spirituality at the time in terms of numbers. You know, that's why you see Jesus, how surprised he was. I don't know whether I should use the word surprise, but yeah, he was aghast, if I can use that expression. He said, Nicodemus, art thou a teacher? I know it. So those are the kind of people who are teaching them. Whereas they should have had teaching priests and Levites who would have been teaching people about God and prayer and the word of God, and they would have had more miracles. And incidentally, had that been the case, they would have appreciated Jesus and followed him, rather than criticize him like they did, you know, and persecute him. Anyway, so it was in this situation the Lord Jesus comes to the feast. So, Jesus is the man, you know, he was aware of what was going on. So, he goes to that pool of Bethesda. This would have been a great time for the Lord Jesus to heal everybody. We read this in other parts of the gospel. You know, it says, and virtue went out of him and healed them all. But he didn't do that here. There are two questions to ask. We're probably going to answer these questions in my next lesson. Why? The answer to that is very simple. God didn't tell him. He only did what God told him to do. You know, then, of course, the second reason, which I believe is that there was so much unbelief. The same reason why he couldn't do so many works in Nazareth is the same reason why here in Jerusalem he couldn't heal a great multitude of these impotent folk, because they had been taught the wrong thing, they believed the wrong thing. They, even if he came and told them, they wouldn't believe. But the Holy Spirit, I got to close, leads the Lord Jesus to one man in that whole multitude. Let's just, you know, hypothetically, let's just say 5,000. Look at that probability. Look at the percentage. 1/5,000. You know, and the man had been there for 38 years. Not 2 weeks, folks. 38. I'm sure his people brought him every year. You know, he would find a way of getting to Jerusalem, or probably even live there. I don't know. You know? And when Jesus saw him lie there and knew that he had been there a long time in that case, how did he know? There are two ways he could have known. The Bible doesn't tell us. You know, this again is speculation, but it's spirit-inspired speculation, if I can use that expression. You know, and it is this. It could have been by a word of knowledge. The Holy Spirit just pointed the man out to him and said, that man's been there for 38 years. Go and heal him. Which it probably was. It could also have been by rumor and reputation. This man is being here for 30. Everybody's talking about it. You know, amongst the people, he gets the sheep back. They say that. You know, and don't forget, he wasn't alone. You know, he was Peter, James, John. That's why John could write this. So maybe somebody comes and says, you know, there's this man everybody's been talking about. He's been here for 38 years. You know, and so Bible says, when Jesus knew, he doesn't tell us how he knew, but he could have known either supernaturally or through somebody telling him. So he goes to him. Look, he deals with this guy one-on-one. Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him and said, sure, I want to be. This will be translation, you know. But you know, I don't get there in time. Before, you know, I have no man. When the water is troubled, you know, to put me into the pool, while I'm yet coming. You know, for example, somebody who is blind and can walk will get there faster than somebody who is impotent. Or maybe he has a relative there that's going to help him to quickly get to the water. He didn't have anybody. You know, 38 years is a long time, folks. Maybe his people used to help him before. After many years, people said, so he was just there alone. When you're alone, God will not forget you. When everybody said, when my father and my mother, when they forsake me, he said, the Lord will take me up. God will not forsake you. So Jesus goes to him, you know, and he says to him what he cannot do. Faith calls what is not as though it is. He says, rise, take up thy word and walk. He cannot rise. The man is impotent. That's where faith comes in. That's why we have to believe the invisible word of God, even contrary to what our physical senses are saying. And then when we believe it and we say it and we act upon it, the power of God is released and that invisible reality comes into physical manifestation. And immediately, that's the power of the Spirit of God in our measure. The man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. You know, and Jesus, you know, and the Jews, you know, these religious people are so terrible. We're going to take this up in my next lesson. See, brethren, the point I want us to make is this. Number one, God knows your number. He knows when everybody has forsaken you, God will not forsake you. And then you have to believe God's word. Even when your physical senses are telling you something different, your experience. This man, he could have told Jesus, but you can see I can't walk. No. But he said immediately, the word, there is power, where the word of the king is, like I was sharing on Sunday, there is power. That power that came out of Jesus' mouth when he says rise and walk immediately went into the man's body. He must have felt something. And immediately he rose up and he took his bed and walked. Another important lesson I want us to learn is this. Do you understand? Jesus didn't heal everybody. He only healed the one that God sent him to. Now people find that difficult to understand and believe. But like I explained, there's a lot of background behind this. If you look at Bethesda too, when he healed the man that was who couldn't talk, he said he took him out of the city. You see, even there can be an atmosphere of unbelief, and it will hinder the flow of God's power, like what happened in Nazareth. And that's why all of us, when you come for our services like this, come with an. That's why we pray before the service. That's why that initial prayer and worship we do, they are all important. They are to prepare your heart so that you'll be in a place of faith. You'll be in a place of an attitude of believing. So when the word of God is coming out of my mouth like this or any other person who is preaching, you know, you can key into it. Like now, rise and walk. God will heal you. Whether it's coronavirus or any other thing, God will heal you. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let us pray. Father, we come in Jesus' name. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your word that has come this afternoon. If you're at home, just stretch forth your hands towards the screen and pray this prayer after me. Say, Lord, have mercy on us. So receive your blood to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, your life and your power in sufficient measure. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you sent your word and healed us. And you delivered them for us from our destructions. Father, I choose to believe your word without seeing any signs or wonders. Like this man, believe Jesus' word.
like a noble man, believe Jesus' word. I believe your word. I receive now healing, deliverance, provision to meet any need and challenge I am facing now. I thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray in the spirit. Mercy, Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you. Lord Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Let's continue to pray. Say, Heavenly Father, help me to develop faith in your word over faith in seeing physical miracles. Help me, Lord, to have genuine faith, to have great faith, like the centurion who said, speak the word only. Help me have faith in your word only, without any other physical manifestation. Help me develop and become established in true biblical faith that trusts the invisible reality of your word without physical evidence. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. That's a very important prayer. So pray every day, you know, read your Bible, you know, develop faith. Don't be like Thomas, who said, except I see. Once God has said it, that settles it. It's true. The reality will come when you believe, when you speak, when you act. Then you will now get the physical reality. But you will not get the reality first. You have to believe first before you get the physical reality. You don't want to have the physical reality. Then that's not faith. That's not faith. Faith is trusting in God's integrity and the integrity of His word. Let us pray as we go into time of praise and worship.